Well, we are in Matthew. Maybe this is your first Sunday here and you're thinking, what are you doing? Our habit is to walk through books. We will do topical series periodically, but I love walking through different books in Scripture because this is God's words to us and He gives it to us. And if we take it appropriately and pray that way, that His good will, His good purpose be done in us, He changes us through His word. It's powerful. His word is powerful and effective for salvation and maturity in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 15. See, we are past the halfway point. Yoo-hoo! Matthew chapter 15 is another lesson. We just closed 14 out, and I'll close it again so that we feel the beginning of 15. Matthew records Jesus with another lesson for us, another lesson for the crowd. This is a teaching moment again, not this time out of a miracle, this time out of a conflict, out of tension with the Pharisees and the scribes. We've already seen tension in chapter 9 as it closes. We saw a ton of tension in chapter 12. We're going to see tension again now from a higher level of source, so to say. And Jesus uses this tension, Matthew records this tension, as a lesson for us. Learn. He hits in this passage a point where he says, understand. Learn and understand these things. Honestly, God help us if we don't. I can hardly emphasize the degree to which this particular chapter, this particular text, this particular subject was massive to me when I came to faith. Massive. This one carries with it for me such critical significance from a personal standpoint. After I understood that to follow Jesus Christ was to have a relationship with Him, the next move is, what does that look like as you work it out? How do you do it? What counts and what doesn't count? What matters and what doesn't matter? And who and how do those things come upon you in the midst of you working out your new, brand new, maybe not so old or now old faith? What are the requirements? What does He expect? Jesus steps into Judaism that had all kinds of interesting traditions associated with it. I grew up in a faith system that all had all kinds of interesting traditions associated with it. And you have to evaluate in your mind, in your heart, hopefully, prayerfully being led by the Spirit of God as to how those work. What role do they play in the context of your faith? We have to answer these things. And Matthew, you will hear his voice here. Matthew, the tax collector, the one who was unclean, considered by the authority of his day. You'll hear his voice here. In this passage and the one parallel to it, Mark 7. The others don't exactly record this scene, but Matthew and Mark do. I still remember reading this, maybe for the first time. What is the role of the traditions of men in your faith? What is the role of the traditions of men in your righteousness before God? If you don't, that's a great question. There are 45,000 denominations of Christianity. That should be your reaction, unless you've heard that before. According to some central organization that studies global Christianity, I just looked the number up this morning. They claim there are 45,000 denominations of Christianity. Why? What separates them? How does that work? What do you do with that? Much of that has to do with traditions. some of its theology, some of its claimed to be theology, and it is tradition, some of its language and things like that, but most of it is other things. What role does traditions play in the context of your faith and your righteousness before God? What role do the things that you hang on to and call traditions, every church has their traditions, what role does that play in your walk of holiness under the Word of God? Like, we all do it a little different. How do those things play into that? You should be able to answer and know and at least have some measure of comfort with how you hold such things called tradition. That's what he addresses here. What makes you clean or unclean before God? Because oftentimes traditions speak into that. Do this, don't do this, and you'll be clean before him. Do this, you must. It's an obligation. Or don't do this, and that'll do it for him, for you, in front of him. What role do traditions play in such things as that? And here's the ultimate question that I think you hear from Matthew's voice, and Jesus's, recorded by Matthew. You know, what role in the context of approval before God are those things that qualify as labor or burdens that you're being asked to carry? What burdens does God ask you to carry in addition to that? Now, here's my question to you. What burdens do you impose upon others, spoken or unspoken, that you ask them to carry for approval before God? It's one thing to point up and blame it on somebody else, you know, the hierarchy of the denomination. It's another thing to do it yourself so that others feel it around you if they're going to be acceptable from this kind of environment, acceptable. Now, pick up from 14. You have to do the blend here to feel it in your heart. And the weight of the question that gets asked. 14 closes like this, right? Peter has just walked on water. Jesus addresses his faith and the way he doubts or issues like that. And this is what happens when God passes by. You see God in a different way, a new way, a revelation of God. The I am just passed by. So Matthew records in verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat, they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Every now and then, and it's more often than I wish I would, I hear someone say, "Jesus never claimed to be God." The people around him didn't treat him like he was God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Nonsense. When he accepts worship that even angels won't accept, this would be an abomination to a Jew. This is God stuff here. And they worship him and call him, "You're the Son of God." I mean, this is full blown. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. That's at the kind of the northwest portion of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And when the men of that place recognized him, they went around to all that region. They brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. I mean, this is, at this point, you have to imagine, see, you know, behold this moment where Jesus' popularity is like in the midst of where he's doing ministry, in particular in Galilee, he's known. He is gaining attention. Remember the passage we looked at before this? They were ready to make him king after that miracle on the shore there in Bethsaida. He was gaining, and when he landed, they went to get people. Here's the king, the son of God that was just worshiped. And everyone who, you know, in faith, presumably, but we'll read into it, that even touched his garment was made well. There's a stir. He is this popularity. This disruption could not be contained. And so now there's a reaction to it from the religious leaders. Chapter 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now that's a big deal. That's got a kind of clock in your head. I worked at NASA for many years, and NASA has a headquarters in the DC area. When guys came and gals came from headquarters, you dressed different that day. That's true. We were slobs in the laboratory. It was okay to, you know, but when the headquarters came, you straightened up. This is headquarters. It's the first time Matthew records the Pharisees and the scribes coming from Jerusalem. He's had other encounters, but these are the big boys at this point. They come down, always down, if you go away from Jerusalem, always up when you go to Jerusalem. They come down from Jerusalem to Galilee, and they have a question to ask of him. Now imagine in your mind, if you're part of the religious leadership and you hear and see all this going on to where the people are absolutely convinced he's the prophet, he's the son of God, look at what he's doing. What would you want to ask him? I mean, you're the one who's in charge of communicating God to the people. What would you want to ask him? What a question. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Good grief. That's just not what I would expect if I'm in the story. If I'm trying to see and I'm trying to watch and I'm trying to interpret what's going on here, of all things that I would have wanted to ask him if I were a scribe or a Pharisee or a priest, you know, in the ministering in the temple, it wouldn't have been that question, I don't think. It's one thing to evaluate the question. It's another thing to evaluate the purpose for asking the question. It's one thing to evaluate, well, you know, okay, let me explain why they don't. It's another thing when you respond to the question in the context of the reason that they asked it. They were always looking to disqualify him. And in this case, disqualify his followers, although they question what his disciples are doing, not necessarily brave enough, maybe, to question what he's doing. One would presume his disciples are simply doing what he is doing. I'd make this comment here, and you should note it in your mind. This is important to note. Those who are so consumed with themselves, they miss God in the most obvious ways. You get yourself on your mind, and all you have to do is be concerned about that. There are things that go on in this life that you should witness, and the first thing out of your mouth should be God. And the first thing out of your mouth is something about you. I would only note the evidences of God Almighty in creation and the way our culture responds. We're asking the wrong questions, but we're so consumed with ourselves, that's what we're left with. And so they ask here, and he answers them, kind of. Now I want to make some comments here about traditions before we dig in, and I wish I could spend about 25 hours on this sermon. Every denomination, every religious organization, institution, everyone, I guess all 45,000 denominations of Christianity have their traditions. Right, the evangelicals, the Baptists, the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Mennonites, the fill in the blank. All of them have traditions. All of them. You don't think we have our traditions here? We have them. We do. The question is to evaluate them in the context of are they good or are they bad? I mean, not all traditions are bad. Not all traditions are bad because some are started good and they remain good. A tradition can be started good. This is how we do this. This is, and it started, and it started right. It started good, and it remains good. Some are good, and then they go bad. Some are started with the right intent, but then you lose track of why you do what you do, and all you know at the end is, I'm doing it. Why you do that? I have no idea. I know if I don't do it, I'm going to hell. I mean that. And some are just flat out started bad. Bad traditions. Keep that all in mind as he responds to them and evaluates. They're talking about washing hands here. So with the Jew and Judaism of the day, they took hand washing, which was a mandate for the priests ministering in the tabernacle and then the temple. That before they offered the sacrifice to God, they were to wash their hands. There was a special bowl there. They would wash their hands. Again, it was symbolic, ceremonially clean. And their feet. And then they could go and make the offering. But the leadership took that over the years and began to incorporate washings into all manners of daily life. Because there were many things you could touch or engage under the law that would render you unclean. And if you would touch something being unclean, then touch food that was unclean, and then eat that unclean food, you yourself would be unclean. So there were regulations and laws, rules about washing everything from your hands to your pots and pans. Wow, that rhymes. I didn't even realize that. Kinda. And that's true. Mark's rendition of this in chapter 7 is rich and thick and a bit deeper. And they have instituted these things, and they were marks of not just holiness, but cleanliness before God, acceptance before God. If you don't do this, you're not clean before God. And they expanded, as they did in many cases, as many Christian faiths expand and expand and expand. And now suddenly it's a qualification before God. Jesus responds to them. They ask a question, and he answers them, but not their question. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Ooh. This is classic Jesus. Oh, you ask me a question, I'll ask you a question. Especially when the question is corrupt. This one wasn't necessarily a bad question, but it was offered in corruption. They were constantly trying to catch him. Why don't you abide by our traditions? Why do you break the commandments of God with your traditions? I would imagine they would have taken a breath at that point. They would have really been frustrated by the question, and then the clarification, quite frankly. Verse 4. How do we do that? Well, he doesn't let them ask. He just tells them. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. He's quoting the law. He's quoting the commands of God. He's pointing to the way you were supposed to respond to the heart of God, though the law was written on stone. But the heart of God was, honor your father and your mother. Not because they were good people, because of their position in your life. They were worthy of honor. So Caesar, not because he was good, because of the position that was worthy of honor, you'll read in the New Testament. But here, now, God's command, honor your father and your mother. You know the law. They would have known these two commands, these two references, but then they break it. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So they had this rule that they had in place that if you took some of your possessions, whether it was some of your, what you had, think money at this point, think a gift at this point, and you would pronounce the word Quran over it, dedicated to God. I have this, it is mine, I will retain possession of it, but I am dedicating this to God. And maybe even as I use it, it will be used in that sense of dedication, but it is now not available for common use. Now imagine your father or your mother coming to you in need saying, help me, will you? And you look back and say, well, I don't have anything that I could help you with. I have this, but it's dedicated. What a mess. What a mess in the sense of why they did it. They did it not so much so as to honor God in their life. They did it as an act of selfishness. You wanted something for yourself. You wanted to make sure no one else had access to it. Dedicate it to God. But what if your father or your mother needs it? So tough. It's dedicated to God. There are acts in the movements of tradition that are so self-serving, and yet we call them God acts. A God act that really, in the end, I am the beneficiary of. Not people that I'm supposed to love are the beneficiary of. Not my expression of love for God is the beneficiary, but me. Self-centered God acts. Scripture warns about that all the time. When James is instructing on prayer to writing predominantly to a Jewish culture, James, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people. He's not talking about their marital fidelity with that term at the end. He's talking about their spiritual condition. Because their gods were their bellies. And their gods were themselves. And God says, ask and I'll give it to you. Seek and you'll find it. Knock and it will be open for you. And so you ask and you seek and you knock. But you do it with you in mind. That's a selfish God act. That's what that is. And they would institute traditions that you move through and do, but really you're the focus of it. This proverb, what a classic. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Oh, he brings the sacrifice. But God says, I don't, please, please don't stop your singing. Stop your giving. Stop your yuck. No more. And we see that in Scripture consistently. Point number one, with traditions, watch and make sure they're not selfish, self-serving God acts. Point number two, which he absolutely clarifies at the end, which is where he started. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. God said, do this. You say, do this. And when those two come in conflict with each other, I do my tradition. You've made void. It's taking the word in the Greek, kurios, Lord, and putting an A in front of it. The word of God is to be your master, your Lord, and you make it as if somehow it's your servant. No Lord over you. You make it void. The word of God was to command our lives, but your tradition has made it absolutely empty. I call that ungodly God behavior. Is there such a thing? Ungodly God behavior. When God says, do this, and you say, no, this we do. Do this before you die. This isn't good enough. Do this before you're forgiven. This isn't good enough. And you invalidate this, God's word, on the basis of your tradition. Ouch. What a mess. What a mess. And they were guilty of it, and he accuses them face to face and uses that word, you hypocrite. Yeah. Luke records Jesus using that word 3 times. Mark records Jesus using that word 1 time. This text, Mark chapter 7, parallel. Matthew records Jesus using that word 13 times. That's Matthew's voice. That's Matthew's presentation. Matthew, the tax collector, the unclean one. Because the ones at the top of the theological food chain were a mess. They're rendering things clean and unclean, but not according to God's mercy and grace, according to their rules and their regulations, which were so cumbersome and laborious and heavy. You could not do it all. You just went from one point to another trying to do it all, and you still couldn't do it all. What a point here. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, in emptiness do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They taught their commandments of men, their traditions, as if they actually came from God. I remember searching the Bible thinking, where did that come from? I got to find it. It's got to be in here. I've been doing that for years. And if I don't do it, I'm in deep water. And I failed to find it. In humility, because no one's got the right to say my interpretation is the end all. You do that in humility. And yet, for goodness sakes, you better figure out what God's word says. Isaiah was right, and he quotes them, and he called the people to himself, and he said, hear and understand. I love that phrase. This is the crowd. Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. It is not out, it's in. It's not the outside. It's what's going on the inside. You are not made unclean whether you eat this thing or don't eat this thing. You are made unclean. You are revealed as unclean on the basis of what's going on inside of you. Not by abiding by all these rules and regulations and expectations that none of us can carry. None of us can carry them. They couldn't carry them. God's looking at the inside always. And that was novel. That was new. That's new for many religions today. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. I'm not talking about doing the word of God. I'm talking about doing the words of men. Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The fruit of your deeds will be determined by the heart, by the mind, under God's word. It doesn't mean you go freestyle. Ask Cain. You can't go freestyle. You're under the word of God. But when you do it, it better be from the inside out. The outside counts for nothing. It's the inside that matters. And so he teaches them, he teaches the crowd, but the disciples come to him and they ask him. They say this first, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Hey, you just really hacked the bigwigs off. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. Boy, there's the weeds and the wheat parable right there. Leave them alone. They're blind spiritually guides. And the sad part about a blind spiritual leader is that there's followers of them. But know this well, both end up in the pit. One seems to be more culpable than the other, but both end up bad. Leave them alone. In the end, my father will root up what he didn't plant. So Peter asks for further clarification, because this was unique and novel. Peter said to him, verse 15, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Like, do you guys not catch this? This seems so obvious. Shouldn't it always be this way? It's not about what you eat that renders you unclean. But they were so structured, they had been, so many commands had been placed upon them for their acceptance before God, that they still didn't catch it. He calls that quick one-liner a parable. Fine, we would call it a statement of clarity, but Peter says, explain the parable to us. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? If you think this thing is going to stain you, understand what it is. It's a piece of food that goes in your belly and then places we don't talk about. Mark renders it like this. He said to them, don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. You thought we had to wait till Peter before finally we say there's no such thing as an unclean food anymore. We don't. Here it is. In so saying, he declares all food clean. I remember at one point I mistakenly, I'm going to say this and you're going to laugh, but I was so messed up. We had Good Friday off as a kid, and I remember eating a bologna sandwich on Good Friday. I mean, I didn't remember. That was such a violation. I mean, to tell you, hell awaited. I'm surprised the earth didn't open up right there and swallow me and the sandwich. I mean that. It was that serious. Do this, don't do that. You have to do this. This is obligated to do so. If you don't do it, you're unclean. You, and don't think the Protestants don't. If you do this, you must be re-justified. You were a child of God. Do this, you're no longer a child of God. How do you hold people and engage people in the context of those things which help you walk in holiness? You don't do your devotions like me. I didn't know you were supposed to do devotions. For like my first 3-4 years, my kids were little. We didn't do family devotions. I wish I would have done that differently, to be honest. I was still figuring it out myself. I didn't need anyone judging me because I wasn't doing it like they were doing it. It's just a mess. You don't dress like I do. You play cards. You go to movies. You don't vote like I do. You don't belong. Good grief. You get on your knees and ask God to clarify those things in your voice and in your heart, that you don't, whether by statement or by action, impose such things on people so as to qualify them before God Almighty, as if they need to leave here or anywhere else because they don't belong. Wow, what a mess. You put these things, don't you understand that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality, theft and false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You take that, and he actually goes through a bit of the Decalogue here, the Ten Commandments, almost in some seeming order, as if you recognize murder and then adultery, sexual immorality, same kind of a mindset. One is when you're married, the other one is when you're not. Sexual immorality, theft, lying, false witness, slandering, blasphemy. Those things aren't dirtied in that kind of a way by your habits on the outside under God's word. Those things come out of your heart. That's what renders you unclean and defiled before God. What a lesson. For our own hearts, for those that you would reach with Jesus Christ, be very careful that you don't add the traditions of men to qualifications before God. I think it's because we don't trust the Holy Spirit enough that if they're in a habit of doing something that's not necessarily, they probably should start that or stop that. We think we're the Holy Spirit. And you got to trust God's Spirit enough that when they hand their life to Christ in the midst of a community of followers, God will work with them too and move them into behavior that is fitting for the believer. This was so important in the early church, and they messed it up so often. It was part of what's referred to as the need for circumcision. We don't talk about it that way, but if you were a Jew, it was a mark on the flesh which God commanded, and now you still needed it time and again. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. For in Christ Jesus, Galatians now, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love again. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation counts. Wow, you talk about repetitiveness in the Word of God. Hear Matthew's voice as he records Jesus, "Come to me, all of you who are laboring and heavy burdened, heavy laden." This is what he's talking about. I feel sometimes that we need to make that call in the church for those who are in the midst of the church, but yet to have experienced grace that comes with the new creation. Don't add to the cross. There are some traditions and habits that are really good. There are some really good ones. They'll help you in your walk of holiness. Not all traditions are bad. Don't ever let them set aside the Word of God. Amen? Amen.